All right. Good morning, GCF. Man, it is exciting to be with you. You are in your fourth decade of reaching this city and reaching beyond this city. Such a pleasure to have Pastor Mike and Mary Beth, founding pastors of this incredible people called GCF, with us in the house this morning. And man, you guys have done great work. And to think just the craziness, as you preached of last week, to be strong and answer God and show up in Greenville and the things that y'all are doing around the world. I give you great honor and respect. You're worthy of it. And Pastor Blake and Michelle, church, you are in great hands. Great hands. We had the opportunity to go to dinner last night, and every time I get around them, I'm just reminded of just how genuine they are. Like, they really love Jesus, love each other, love their family. Son, you got a great dad, man. Got a great dad. And they brag about you, like, in the most holy, loving way. They love you. If this is your home church, you are in excellent hands with Pastor Blake and Michelle. If you're visiting for the first time, you should stop visiting and just make this your home, because you are not gonna find this many places. These two are the real deal, and they are worthy of following. I'm excited to bring you greetings from Orlando, Florida. I'm gonna jump into the series that you've been in called The Little Things, and kind of this idea of biblical hospitality, because it's important enough to continue talking about it. We saw about it in the testimony, and so I'm glad to be able to kind of dovetail off of it. I don't know if you've ever done an escape room. Do they have those here? Like an escape room, one of those things where they lock you in a room with, you know, some of your hopefully closest friends, and you've got an hour to solve puzzles and riddles and find keys and get locks and secret doors and all this kind of stuff. And you got to get out before the clock is just sitting there incessantly ticking down and the pressure starts to build on the inside. Well, I did an escape room with some friends. And I got to tell you, I walked into it feeling super confident. Number one, because me. But also, I'm good at puzzles and things like that. But our team was stacked, man. We had like the smartest people I know. In fact, we had the single smartest guy that I know. My smartest friend. This guy is so smart. He has a PhD from Princeton. Guy's brilliant. And the escape room, they theme them, you know, like escape from prison, escape from Alcatraz. Our escape was from a schoolroom. And I'm like, I got a PhD from Princeton, and we're in a schoolroom. So you walk in, and you've got like your social studies puzzle you got to solve, and then I come over here, and there's some English and some grammar, and then some mathematics, which I avoided at all cost. And then, you know, and then you've got just kind of different subjects, and as you solve one subject, it gives you the key that helps you solve the next subject, and on and on and on. So we jumped in. We're like, man, we got this. And we started sliding things around and trying to figure things out and trying to solve it. And we were struggling a little bit. And our Princeton PhD was doing nothing. My man's contributing zero. He's just like standing back like this watching. And I'm like, yo, are you going to help at all? So we're struggling. And like the clock, the more it ticks, like the more your hands start sweating. And we're running. Okay, forget social studies. Let's go to English. We can't solve English. We're like, maybe math. So we slide over and do the math. We can't get any of them. And the clock is about 5 minutes. And I'm like, dude, we are going to get like not solve one thing and get stuck. Then all of a sudden, almost like the hero in a Western riding in on his white horse as sunset, comes our Princeton PhD. He had done nothing but watch. And he steps up, says, excuse me. Parts the way it waters and just knocks out the social studies, takes the key over, knocks out the English, takes the new solution, knocks out the math. I'm like, dang, bro, what'd you get your PhD in? Everything? I mean, he just knocks the whole thing out. And before the clock hits zero, we walk out victorious. Which I knew we would. Because me. Anyway. You got to know, I love winning like as much as the next. I love winning more than just about anybody on the planet. And I loved getting out of that escape room. But I got to tell you, I was a little bit dissatisfied. Have you ever had that feeling where you win, or you have this feeling where things are going amazing, but you just kind of wish you could contribute to it more? Like, it's cool that awesome stuff's happening, but am I awesome enough to not just watch it happen, but to be able to participate in it happening? Now, I understand why I didn't on that escape room, because I don't have a Princeton PhD. But I wish I had been able to do more. And on something as trivial as an escape room, it doesn't super matter, but sometimes in the kingdom of God, we can see incredible things happening. Man, your church navigated COVID and navigated your leadership transition just brilliantly. And here you are, you're growing, you're reaching the city, you're touching the Ukraine, you're sending missionaries all over the place. You are doing incredible stuff. You're over here reaching ECU, man, and like students are getting right with Jesus in an era where that just doesn't happen. You're literally making a massive impact. And man, worship, my goodness, team. Like, you guys like just like grab heaven and like drop it in the room. You're experiencing the presence of God. And it's cool and it's great and it's awesome. But you can sometimes go, I wish I was like doing something to contribute to that. And it's not because you're lazy, and it's not because you're not wanting to. Sometimes we can just think, you know what, I don't know if I'm smart enough. I don't know if I'm pray enough. I don't know if I'm talented enough. I don't know if I'm rich enough. I don't know if I glow in the dark enough. I don't have a PhD from Princeton to be able to be a primetime player. Now, as you've been in your Little Things series, you've been talking through this idea of biblical hospitality. And I want to take my time this morning and help you discover what I think is a simple yet really profound way that you can make a greater impact and encounter the supernatural power of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2 says this, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Entertained angels have shown hospitality to angels. We have a little different translation. That's okay. Entertained angel. What the author of Hebrews here is saying is you and I can have encounters with heaven in such a way that, like, the supernaturalness of heaven can invade your personal space. Where angels, angelic beings who are all around us and are at the beck and call of God himself, who serve at God's pleasure, can literally interrupt time and space and interact with you in your affairs and what you're doing. Bro, that's awesome. And you might be going, well, I wish I had a Princeton PhD so I could figure out how to have that happen. Look at what this text says on how that happens. You actually have every single thing you need to have heaven break out all around you. You have strangers. In fact, you got more of those than you have of friends. Go ahead. There are people you don't know all around you all the time. You got strangers. But it's not just strangers. You need to show hospitality to the stranger. So you have lots of strangers. And then you have what else you need? All the other little things. You have a sidewalk out front of your house. And if you don't have a sidewalk, you got a front porch. We are still in the South, right? And if you don't have a front porch, it's okay. You have a kitchen table. And I get it. Maybe you don't have a kitchen table. You have a face upon which you can put a smile. And you can use said face, even if you have nothing else available at your disposal, you can take your face, you can place a smile on it, and you can engage the multitude of people that you do not yet know. And at least according to the Bible, the presence of God can break out all around you when you choose to. You can have supernatural encounters where God will commission his angels to show up in your midst just by using the little things you already have, a front porch, a table, or that happy smiling face. If you're a note taker and you want to write this down, here's your big idea today. You don't need to be a Princeton PhD to have supernatural encounters with God. It's oftentimes this forgotten element of biblical hospitality that leads us to supernatural encounters with God. We're going to read one specifically in Scripture today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9. We'll read verses 10 through 19, and we'll talk about how to have a supernatural encounter with God, even without a Princeton PhD. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10, says, "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." We're introduced to one of the main characters here, Saul, a few chapters earlier. It was alluded to, I think, in the second or third message of this series. First time we see him is when a disciple named Stephen is being martyred. And I just find it fascinating. I love how the speaker explained there that Jesus stood up. You see the first martyr in the New Testament church, and you simultaneously see heaven's first standing ovation. That's how you live. And I find it fascinating that the man who was martyred was Stephen, and Stephen wasn't an apostle. Stephen wasn't a preacher. Stephen wasn't the senior pastor. Stephen was a waiter. My man was breaking down tables after service. My man was setting the place settings for the marriage retreat that was coming up. That's who that guy was. And his hospitality to the saints was such a threat to the kingdom of darkness that they said, "Kill that brother." Yo, hospitality matters. You can have a supernatural encounter with God through hospitality such that the forces of darkness decided to shut down the supernatural move of God by killing the waiter. That ain't bad. And we learn there's a man named Saul who basically gives the thumbs up. Yes, good work. Stop this move of God. We see in Acts chapter 8 and then in Acts chapter 9, we see persecution breaking out against the believers. And it's spearheaded by this man named Saul. He's going to the church officials and he's getting official papers to go into cities and drag men, women, and children out of their homes. And if they won't recant to their faith, he throws them in prison. And if they won't recant there, he kills them. And he's on his way to Damascus. He's gotten papers from the church officials to go from Jerusalem up to Damascus, where he's allowed to round up all of the followers of this thing they call the way, what we now call Christianity. And he's on his way there. And this incredible thing happens in early beginning of Acts chapter 9, just before this happens, where there's this blinding flash of light. Saul falls off his donkey and in heaven rumbles. And Saul hears very clearly the voice of God himself saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, who are you? What's this voice I'm hearing?" And he says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Knock it off," or something like that. And it's fascinating because his traveling party doesn't hear the voice. They only hear a rumble. Listen, sometimes people are not going to hear what you hear, what God is telling you. Don't be tempted to listen to what they're listening to. Be tempted to listen to what God is telling you and just do that. So in that process, Saul goes to this, now gets to Damascus, he gets to the city, and simultaneous to all of that happening, but outside of his knowing, we see Ananias having this vision that we see here in Acts chapter 9. And it starts off in verse 10, where it says, in Damascus, where Saul was heading, there's a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. It's kind of a strange turn of phrase there. The Lord called to him in a vision. He called to him in a vision. We need to be both listening and looking for what God wants us to do, because God is both speaking and showing. And by the way, that's how Jesus followed the Father. He said, I only say what I hear the Father saying, and I only do, come on somebody, what I see the Father doing. So God is in the business of both speaking and showing, so we need to be in the business of both hearing and looking. And in response to the Lord calling him in a vision, Ananias says, yes, Lord. The answer to whatever God's telling you or showing you just simply needs to be yes. And that's whether you know the assignment or not. That's whether you know the next step or not, whether you know the task or not, because you hopefully trust the assignment giver. I don't know about you, but I've never had God show me the next step because I told him to. I've had God tell me lots of things and show me lots of things, but he's never shown me what's next because I chose to dig in my heels and say, I will not step forward until you tell me what's coming next. Never had it happen. Maybe you have. I've never had God reveal to me what's next, what's coming, where this journey is going to go. I've never had him show me what's coming next by virtue of my negotiation. In fact, the only time I've ever figured out what God had me to do next is by saying yes to what he has me to do now. And this guy simply just goes, yes. And in the process of living with a quick yes, saints, it'll be much easier to figure out what God has for you next, because he's not going to show you till you say yes. Okay. At this point in the story, how many PhDs from Princeton does Ananias have? Okay, just wanted to check. Goes on in verse 11. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. It can sound kind of weird to like go up and talk to a stranger. It can feel kind of strange to engage with somebody you don't know and invite them in for some sweet tea. It can feel weird in the line at the grocery store to turn around and smile and say, how are you doing today? That can feel strange. I get it, because it feels like it's something that we're initiating. But look what's happening here. Saul, who eventually is going to be known as Paul, Saul is praying, and God is already speaking to Saul. So often we can get a little bit uptight about like, oh, this feels so weird to go and engage a stranger, but very often God is already engaging with the stranger. God is already talking to Saul long before Ananias is sent to talk to him, because Saul is crying out to God. Now we're going to see in the next verse that Saul's got quite a nasty reputation. But don't judge your hospitality towards someone based on what you see. Because my friends, I haven't been in Greenville very long, but it's no different than any other place on planet Earth. Behind closed doors, all across this city, there are people who are begging a God they don't even know to intervene in the difficulty of their circumstances. Oh God, if you're real. Oh, big guy in the sky. Oh, universe. Oh, force of nature. Oh, something, please. All across your city right now, People are crying out to God. And all across your city right now, God is answering those prayers by nudging you. So trust what God is saying to you. And understand it is often because he is saying something to them. Now, okay, at this point in the story, how many PhDs from Princeton has Ananias picked up? Okay, none. We're good. All right. Goes on, verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Saul had a bad reputation. Saul was a scary dude. In fact, at the beginning of Acts chapter 9, it literally begins with the words, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, has papers to go in and round up the well-known disciples of the Lord in Damascus, who, guess whose name was probably on Saul's list? Chances are, we don't know, I can't prove it biblically, but the chances are high that Ananias' name was on Saul's list. Even if it wasn't, it's only a matter of time before, as he's rounding them up and going, who are the other brothers? It's only a matter of time before Ananias' name pops up, because in Acts chapter 22, verse 12, it says about Ananias, he was, quote, a devout man with a good report and well known among the Jews. So if his name is not on the list, it's going to get on the list. Right. Imagine what must have been going through Ananias' mind. Because Ananias has heard of Saul. He understands what's happening, and he understands who he is in this community of faith. And what, I mean, imagine what's going through his mind. Imagine the anxiety. Imagine the fear. Pastor Mike talked last week about standing strong. Do you know how much courage it would have taken for him, forget go meet the guy, to just not run? To just not go, thank you, Lord, for the heads up and the advanced warning, see ya. Just to stand the courage it would have taken. But he didn't just stand. The command was to go to him and present himself before walking in like, hey. What? I get it. That the strangers that God might be prompting you to entertain might be a little sketchy. But I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that they are not in the middle of an active murderous rampage. But even if they are, do what God tells you to do. All right, at this point, how many PhDs from Princeton does a man Ananias have? Goes on in verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. That's a great response to Ananias' protest. Go. My friends, God's not interested in our excuses. He's only interested in his commands. Because his commands are what fulfill his plans. The Lord said, go. So Ananias went. And we see in verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul. Look at the beautiful attitudinal adjustment. In the prior verse, Ananias is talking about Saul based on his history and is referring to him as a murderer. And now he's talking to Saul as a family member. My friends, sometimes God's command toward the stranger are not just for the stranger. Sometimes in the process of God commanding you toward a stranger, the greatest miracle is what takes place in your heart toward people. He refers to him as family. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, like Jesus did this. Jesus set this up. So often what we might feel like is us taking a dramatic step. Like, I got to work up my faith and pray in the Spirit, and maybe I can get Pastor Beatty to come like sing some worship over me. And just then, maybe I could engage a stranger. Like, it's some monumental move of faith by us. And we find ourselves wondering, do I have what it takes? Am I enough? And so often what we see is a giant move of faith on our part that we question whether we're capable of executing such a monumental move is actually just a Jesus orchestration. Jesus did this. If you feel like the pressure, if you feel like the tightening of your chest, is God going to be rating you? What is Pastor Blake going to think of you? Can I tell you, most of your engagements with a stranger are just simply Jesus orchestrating something and inviting you along to join him. He wants seven to invade earth, and he lets you be around for it.
Right.
Jesus invites us to use the little things. He just invites you to open your home, open your mouth, demonstrate hospitality, and he takes care of the rest of the orchestration. Now, at this point in time, how many PhDs, come on somebody, how many PhDs from Princeton does Ananias have? You can say it out loud. None. Okay. Goes on in verse 18. Immediately, something like scales, gosh, this is rich. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. By hosting him, Saul's eyes are now open. What might the strangers in your life see if you demonstrated biblical hospitality? What might they be able to gaze upon that they couldn't prior? If you put a smile on your face and said hello, what might those strangers see if you used the little things that you already have? We can see in this text, Saul could see, all because Jesus is awesome and a guy opened his house. Saul gets baptized. All because Jesus is awesome and a guy opened his house. Saul is strengthened. All because Jesus is awesome and a guy opened his house. He's refreshed because Jesus is awesome and a guy opened his house. He's restored. All because Jesus is awesome and a guy opened his house. He's transformed because Jesus is awesome and a guy opened his house. He gets a spiritual family because Jesus is awesome and a guy opened his house. My friends in Greenville in 2022, Jesus is still awesome. But will anyone open their home? Okay, at this point, how many PhDs from Princeton do you need to be someone who opens their home? I played professional basketball for 7 years. I was not a jockey. I know that's a shock. And back in those days, kind of pre-internet, and when you have a body shaped like this, getting decent clothes is tough. And there's this one store in Philadelphia called Boyd's. And it's where like every NFL team, when they come into Philadelphia, when every NBA team, like literally Boyd's will send a van over and they'll pick up all the players and they take you over there and they will custom make anything you want clothing wise. So you just, when you come into town, you go to Philadelphia, you go to Boyd's, you get a bunch of new suits. I was playing for the Milwaukee Bucks. And in Milwaukee, we always had to wear suits. And if, I don't know if you've ever been to Milwaukee. If you haven't, don't. It's cold. Cold. When they would plow the snow off the streets, it would be higher than the city buses. Freezing. And I don't know why they cared what we wore, because it was underneath multiple layers anyway. So you'd wear your suit, but then you'd have like your, you know, neck to foot top coat and scarves and hat, like you're bundled up. So it didn't really matter, but we had to wear suits. So anyway, we were getting ready to fly to Philadelphia. We had a game. So I fly to Philadelphia. I get some new suits because, you know, you can always use new suits because we had to wear them every day in Milwaukee. So I go in, I buy some new suits. I don't know if you've ever had a suit that's kind of custom tailored. I wear a 54 jacket, which fits me up here, but is kind of out to here. So what they do is they take the 54 and then they tailor it down and make it kind of fit everywhere where it's supposed to. And in the process of doing it, they like draw all over it. I don't know if you ever kind of, you know, they'll put chalk lines and you got like little tic-tac-toe boards and like writing and like move this button over here. And just, they scribble all over your suit. So they said, hey, do you want us to, you know, tailor them and send them to you? And I'm like, no, I've got a really good tailor in Milwaukee. Why don't you just mark it up the way it should and then I'll have my tailor there do it. They said, yeah, no problem. So they scribble all over my suits. There's no chance they fit. I mean, the pants are out to here, but they got to cut them and they're written all over. So I go back, I get into Milwaukee late at night, the next day we've got a game, and I open my closet to grab a suit to go to the game, and there's none in there except for my Boyd suits. I said to my wife, I'm like, where are my suits? And she's like, well, I took them to the dry cleaner. I'm like, I have a game tonight. And she goes, well, I thought you were buying suits in Philadelphia. I'm like, I am, but they aren't tailored yet. So literally, I have to wear a suit, so I put on this gigantic tent, but you know, cinch my belt about it, it's just scribbled all over. But honestly, it doesn't matter because I got a top coat from top to bottom, so you can't actually see it until you get in the locker room. And guys in an NBA locker room, if you've never been there, are ruthless. So I'm like, hey guys, check me out. Anybody want to play checkers? You know, and tic-tac, like you get scribbled all over my suit, everybody's cracking on me and whatever. But it doesn't matter because I'm only in the locker room. I'm going to put on my uniform and go out and play. It really doesn't matter. It's just going to hang there. So I go ahead and change. I put on my uniform. And we had a guy who was going to be coming off of what they call injured reserve, which simply means you have 12 guys that can be on an active roster, but teams usually carry like 13, 14, sometimes 15 guys. In case somebody gets hurt, you just slide somebody on to play. And we had a guy who was hurt. He was one of our centers, played the same position as me. And he had been hurt, but he was now healthy and was going to be coming back on the active roster. So somebody was going to have to, oh, did I just tweak my back? Like kind of fake an injury and slide over here. I'm walking out to the tunnel to warm up. I know it's not going to be me that has to go on injured reserve tonight because I was starting at the time, but I'm walking out and the trainer grabs me. They always send the trainer. The trainer's like the henchman. So the trainer comes and says, hey, Keith, coach wants to see you. And I know what that means. I'm going to be put over on injured reserve, which means I won't be one of the 12 active players, which means I won't be wearing my uniform on the bench. I am going to be sitting in front of 25,000 of my friends and on TV in this ridiculous suit. Now, I got to tell you, if you're 7 feet tall and you need to borrow a suit, an NBA locker room is a pretty good place. But these dudes are ruthless. I'm like, hey, man, can I borrow your suit? No way. You know, nobody will share their clothes with me. I'm like, you got to be kidding. All right, you know what? When you guys go out for warm-ups, I'm stealing your clothes. Like, that's just the way it's going to go. I am not wearing this ridiculous thing on the bench. So I go in to see Coach. He's like, hey, Tower, have a seat. I grab a seat. He said, hey, Keith, so you know, Andrew's coming off injured reserve tonight. I'm like, yeah, I know. He said, you know, we gotta make room for him on the active roster. I'm like, yeah, I know, I get it. And he said, so you're fired. I said, what? He said, yeah, pack up your locker and go home. And I said, okay, coach, well, thank you so much for the opportunity to play for the Milwaukee Bucks. See ya. And I got up to walk out, and I had two thoughts. My first thought is what I wouldn't give to be able to wear that ridiculous suit on the bench. But just as I cleared the doorway and stepped out of coach's office, I heard for the first time in my life, God speak to me. I wasn't praying. My world was spinning. My wife was at dinner with a friend, and they were going to show up at the game, and I wasn't going to be there. And I'm kind of going, and I heard God speak. And here's what he said to me. He said, my son, you will never hear those words from me that you're off my team. Because about a month before, I gave my life to Jesus. Because a month before, two teammates engaged a stranger. I had been on the team a week, and I was sitting in a hotel meal by myself, and these two friends that had been on multiple teams together, rather than go sit and talk amongst themselves, they understood the power of what could happen if they used the little things available to them. And they came and they sat at my table. And let me tell you, I didn't want them to. They were like crazy Jesus people. And when they came in, I lifted like the menu up and tried to hide. But I think when they saw this menu way up in the air to cover my face, they thought that must be a teammate. And they shared the gospel with me. And for the first time in my life, I heard it and I responded to it. And my friends, let me tell you something. If you're willing to engage with a stranger, you have no idea what is going on in their life, where they might be, and what God could possibly do through them by through you. Those guys didn't share with me because they thought I was going to plant a church. And then out of that church, plant a church in Atlanta and a church in Birmingham and three churches in Cuba, a closed communist country, and have a church planter ready to go to the Dominican Republic and in St. Thomas and in Puerto Rico. They didn't share with me because that's what they saw inside of me. They just saw a stranger. What might God want to do all across this city with people you don't know, who are currently crying out to him? It's in your tagline to change the world. You don't need a Princeton PhD to do it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your sons and daughters. Pour out your supernatural power on them as they engage the strangers. Bless them. Give them the courage that Pastor Mike talked about. Help them understand it's just not that hard. They don't need to fear what you're already setting up. God, I pray for an outbreak of salvation all across this city, because there's an outbreak of hospitality all across this room. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Keith. Thank you, Jennifer, coming all this way. Wasn't that good? It's the little things. It's the little things. Why don't we stand to our feet as we close this morning? I know for some of us who hear a message like that, there's already a level of anxiety and defeat, maybe even shame, that we're not doing enough. And I know I hear that from time to time, and I just want to pray for you. If that's something that you're struggling with this morning, you don't have to raise your hands high. Maybe just hold your hands up like this. Father, you see every hand in this place. The anxiety, the fear, the things that the enemy puts in our way to keep us from doing what you've asked us to do. And Lord, I pray that you would show yourself strong. Holy Spirit, that you would make yourself real to them, that they're not alone, that they're not enough, but you are. And be their comforter. In Jesus' name, amen.